This morning, 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10 is our text. And here is where John is making arguments against sin. Let me just review briefly. The last time we were in 1 John, we stood back and gazed at the incredible love of God. Look at 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It seems like John just wants us to stand back and be amazed at it. Look at it with your mouth open in amazement. There was a man, I understand, who was translating this section of Scripture from the original language, and he wasn't a man who had experienced the love of God. He was merely an academic. Perhaps he knew a lot of Greek or Hebrew, whatever. And he was familiar with the original language, and when he came to this passage, he thought to himself, this must be an error. Surely this must mean that we shall be called the servants of God, you see. This is the only reasonable interpretation, he thought. Perhaps we're God's subjects, perhaps we're his servants, but surely we can't be his sons. But as he looked again at the original, it indeed said that we should be called the sons of God. You'll notice here that John says that we have been born of him. Look at 1 John 2:29. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. By this we see that we owe our spiritual life to him. God is the source of it. God has conceived us by his electing love. He has created us by his great regenerative power. And he caused us to come to life spiritually. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God came and stood over our tomb, so to speak, and made us alive. This is one of the great distinctives, by the way, of our church and of those like us. We believe that regeneration is the starting point of our Christian experience. Now, it's not the starting point of salvation, the whole process, but of our experience, yes. We believe that God comes to us in our dead condition. God comes to us when we are yet ungodly. God comes to us when we are helpless to save ourselves. God comes to us when we have no disposition and no ability to come to him. And God does a very great work in our hearts that causes us to come to life. And John calls this being born of God. This creative work of God in our hearts, which we call regeneration, precedes all good work by us. God's work precedes our work. Regeneration even precedes our faith. We have no capacity for faith until God makes us alive. John calls this a birth, you see. We are born of God. What manner of love is this that God would come to us when there was nothing good in us? What manner of love is this that God would undertake a work in us when there was nothing righteous in us whatsoever? What manner of love is this that God would come to us when there was no faith in us whatsoever? It says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. But not only has he caused us to be born, but also he has made us his sons, it says. Now this is what happens in the realm when we go to the hospital and have a baby boy and baby girls. After the birth, the nurse hands the child to mom and dad and says, here's your son or here's your daughter. And mom and dad hold the child and tears run down the cheeks and they say, this is our son. This is our daughter. This child is quite different from all the other children in the nursery, you see. This child is our son and our daughter. And this is what God has done. He has made us his sons. He has elevated us from a mere creature to a beloved son. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. God picks me up in his arms, and he says, "This is my son." He cradles me in my little blankie. He keeps me warm. He feeds me. He makes provision for me for all eternity. What a high relationship we have to be a son of the Father. There's nothing the Father won't do, you see, for his son. That's why John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." But then consider what privileges we have as sons. We are part of the family. We are his cherished ones above all others. I often tell this story. I have a desk in my home where I do my work. And when I have legal clients, or when I used to have legal clients, don't have many anymore. Every once in a while, one from the past will call me. Sometimes they would bring their children with them. That was interesting. And the mother would hold her child in her lap, or try to. And she would say, "Now don't touch Mr. Harvey's desk. Don't touch his papers. Don't go behind his desk." But then when they would leave, Sebastian would come running, and he'd go right behind my desk. And he'd hop up in my lap. And I say, "Look what privileges he had, you see, because he was my grandson. And you are God's sons and daughters. You can come right behind his desk. You can hop up in his lap. And God will cradle you like you're the greatest thing in this world." I have noticed, by the way, that even when I'm extremely busy, even when I'm under a time deadline, I always have time for him to come and hop up in my lap. I'll set my books aside. I'll put down my pen. I'll say, "Come on up in my lap." I do that because I love him, you see. I do that because I want to hold him in my lap. And God has a universe to run. But he'll tell you to crawl up in his lap whenever you come to him. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." But then also look what obedience a son is pleased to give to his father. I've noticed that Sebastian is usually very happy to do something for me. I'm at my desk. I say, "Sebastian, would you mind going to the refrigerator and get me a Coke?" And there he goes. He takes pleasure in doing something for Pappy. And that's the way we are when God says, "Son, would you mind doing something for me?" We count it a great privilege to do a little something for him. That's because we're his sons. And we're the recipients of his great love, and we love to make him happy. That's why John says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure," you see. We love to obey him. In other words, if you've been born of God, if you are his very own son, if he loves you every day, in every way, if he has given you an eternal inheritance, then you love to make him happy by keeping yourself pure. You love to make him proud of you. And one of our duties as his sons and daughters is to avoid sin, you see. We are known here as a Sovereign Grace Church. We believe that we are saved by grace without works. We believe that salvation is a pure gift of God. We believe that even our faith is worked in us so that it is a gift of God. We believe that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We believe that if we are His sons, that our sins are not imputed to our account. Some people don't even know that. You see, it's Romans 4:8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. We believe in the awesome, unmitigated grace of our Father through Jesus Christ. And some people hold that against us. They say, why then, you might as well sit down on your couch and do nothing for God. If He does it all, then why do anything? They say, if God doesn't impute sin to your account, then you might as well go ahead and sin, since He will not charge you with it. No need to be too concerned about it. He's forgiven all of your sins. He has wiped the slate clean, and He will not charge sin to your account. So you might as well go ahead and sin. This is the way they look at it. This is how they charge us. But we want to establish this morning that this is not the case, you see. John is going to argue against this idea of going ahead and indulging sin. Grace does not encourage us to sin. It does not allow for sin. It does not foster a sinful lifestyle. In fact, it is just the opposite. Grace is the very thing that will encourage you against sin. So we want to take a look this morning at the arguments which John makes against committing sin if you are born of God. First of all, we are encouraged against sin by the very nature of sin. We see in our text that sin is a transgression of God's law. It says in 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Here is the first argument against sin. Sin is contrary to God's law. Sin is an evil thing. It's inherently evil. It's bad. It is not a little matter. It is not a little white lie, as some like to call it. You see, God has commanded not to do it. It is written in His law. It is a part of His holy design that we should not do it, whatever that sin may be. And what am I going to say, you see? Am I going to say I belong to Him, but I'm going to go right on breaking His law? Am I going to say I have been born by His great power, but I'm going to keep on breaking His commandments? Am I going to say I have fellowship with the holy God of heaven and then thumb my nose at His holy commands? Here's the truth of the matter. If you continue on in the continual practice of sin, you are demonstrating that you have no agreement with the divine law. You are showing that you have no interest in it. And if you have no interest in the law of God, then you have no interest in the lawgiver. The law, by the way, is a very wonderful thing. It is God's transcript of His own nature. God says, here is what I am like, and He gives you His commands. God says, here is my holy law, which is not only my expectation for you, but it is also an expression of who I am. David then said, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." That's Psalm 119, 97. By the way, Psalm 119, I think, is the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about God's law and God's word and his commandments and how glorious it is, you see. Did you know that those who are not God's sons look at the law and they despise it? Those who have not been born of God hate the law. They have no love for it whatsoever. Rather, they have strong aversion to it. And their daily practice shows that they hate it. But those who have been born of God, those who are his sons, those who have been changed by his great power, those who have that abiding connection to God that John talks about, they have a strong affection for his law. God has put it there in your heart by his regenerative work, and you are just like David. You love his law. The law of God is a very, very good thing. It contains God's prescription, if you will, for the government of the world, and is enacted for the good of the world. It is not enacted for any evil purpose, but for good. What a place this world would be if there was no law. If you ever go to any place that doesn't even have civil law, you will understand what lawlessness is. If God had not put his law in the heart of every man, what would it be like? Why, it would be a lawless place indeed. Even little children know that it's a bad thing to lie and to steal. God's holy law so pervades the universe that it is obvious, even to babies. The law shows us the way to live. It shows us the way to have peace in your life. The law is a great roadmap which keeps us from going off the way. It is designed for our protection. It keeps us safe. It gets us to where we need to go. The world hates the law, but those who are born of God have their eyes opened and they love it. Listen to David again in Psalm 119:2. "Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart." The continual practice of sin is nothing short of the rejection of God's divine law. It is the rejection of divine authority, and it is the rejection of God himself. If you have no regard for his law, then you have no regard for him. Secondly, we are encouraged against sin by the very design and work of the Lord Jesus in this world. It says in 1 John 3:5, our very next verse, it says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Are we to take sin lightly? Are we to understand that God's grace gives us license to continue in sin? No. The very design of the Lord Jesus was to take away our sins. When Jesus came into this world, he came to finally vindicate the law of God. He came to finally exalt God's law. Finally, there was a man who exemplified the holy law of God in character and in practice. Don't you see that the very thing that Jesus came to do was to stamp out sin in this world and especially in his people? Jesus was so opposed to sin that he suffered and died to take away the guilt of it. There are such awful penalties for sin that Jesus said, I cannot bear for my people to suffer such things. And so he suffered them for us. How can we sin so lightly when he paid such a great price to put sin away? He was manifested, it says, to take away our sins and not to leave them. So the very design of our Savior was to put an end to sins. And for this reason, we are encouraged to leave the practice of sin to those who don't know him. It is a great contradiction to have a habitual practice of sin and yet claim an interest in the one who designs to take sin away. The next argument against sin is much like the last one. We are encouraged against sin by the very contradiction between sin and union with Christ. Look at 1 John 3, 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, and whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. One of the fundamental themes of 1 John, I'm sure you know now, is that true Christians have a vital union with Christ. There is a very real spiritual connection between the Christian and God. John calls it, in the first chapter, fellowshipping with him. He also calls it, a little later, abiding in him. We have that connection. I found that if my radio is plugged into the electrical supply, it works. But if it is not plugged in, it just sits there. And if we are abiding in Christ, then we do not continue to sin. Connection to Christ is the very thing that breaks the power of sin. It breaks the power of sin in the heart. It breaks the power of sin in our very nature. And it breaks the power of sin in our practice, you see. The person who does not have a connection to Christ has no power whatsoever to abandon sin. So once again, we see the great difference between the one who has been born of God and the one who hasn't. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Nextly, we are encouraged against sin by the contradiction between the practice of sin and our justified state. It says in verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness, that's our practice. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. That's our standing. You see the two things? He that doeth righteousness is righteous. You know, of course, that when God regenerates you, and as a you know that God regenerates you, and as a result, you believe in Christ. That you have a certain standing with him when that happens. You have a certain relationship to him, and John says you are called his sons. That's an amazing thing. It is a position that you have by virtue of his regenerative work in you. Theologians call it a justified state. It's a state of being. It's the state of justification. God simply wipes your sins away and then promises never to impute sin to your account. In Romans 4, 7 and 8, it says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." This is something that is already done for you upon regeneration and faith, you see. It is your position in Christ, and that will never change. It is your standing before God. You are His Son, and that will never change. That's what we call objective truth. Objective truth. It is something outside of you. It is the accounting of things in God's courtroom. God freely wipes your slate clean and promises to keep it clean. He does this before you even have a chance to do good works. He does it before you have a chance to prove how wonderful you really are. He simply does it at the moment of your spiritual birth. Now the question is, does my position have any connection to my practice? Does my legal justification impact my daily walk? And the answer is that there is a strong connection. You see, both our position and our practice are mentioned in verse 7. He that doeth righteousness is what? Righteous. He that doeth righteousness refers to our practice. He that is righteous refers to our position. And John tells us that there is consistency between the two. There is no disjointness there, if that's a word, no disunion. If God has made you righteous in your standing, then there will be a corresponding righteousness in your practice. There are those who say that you might have standing without practice, you see. But John says that if you have standing, you have practice too. Isn't that what he's saying? There is something about being forgiven that motivates you to holy living. We love Him, the Bible says, because He first loved us. There is something about knowing that you are God's child that motivates you to righteous living. And God gives us this great motivation by freely forgiving our sins and by granting us a holy standing before Him. Some people say that we ought not to emphasize grace too much. Ever heard that? If not, you will. If you read any theology, you will hear it said. And you see that done in practice. They don't preach grace too much in many churches. They say men might take advantage of it and sin more. But the opposite is true. The more you know of His grace, the more you will love Him and hate sin. The more you know of the amazing standing that you have in justification, the more you will practice righteousness. I want to go on quickly here and say that we are encouraged against sin by the relation between sin and the devil. Look at verse 8. He that committeth sin, that is, he that is continually committing sin, it's an habitual practice with him, it's a lifestyle, is of the who? Devil. For the devil sins, continues to sin from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil. This verse teaches us that sinners and saints are often distinguished. They are often distinguished in the Bible. In much of the Bible, you'll see the great distinguishment between the two. And this is what 1 John is about. It makes a great distinction between sinners and saints. Those who continually engage in the practice of sin have a connection to whom? The devil. John says they are of the devil. His sinful nature is inspired by the devil. His sinful nature is agreeable to the devil. His sinful nature is pleasing to the devil. The sinner belongs to the devil. The sinner has an interest in the kingdom of the devil. And you know, of course, that Satan is the original sinner. He is the author of it. He knows a lot about it. He's the great tempter. He seduces men into it. And you can be sure that anyone who engages in the continual, habitual practice of sin is of the devil. That's what our text says. Sorry. Christ, on the other hand, has as his purpose the destruction of the devil. There is a great war going on between Christ and Satan. It is all behind the scenes, sort of, to us, you see. We live in this physical world that we perceive with our senses, but there's a great war going on outside this realm. But it is evident in the world too. This warfare spills over into the world, and whosoever lives his life in sins takes his side with Satan. To me, this is a very great argument. Do not continue in sin because sin is of the devil. That's exactly what John is saying. Lastly, we are encouraged against sin by the connection between regeneration and the relinquishing of sin. It says in our text, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. To be born of God is to be inwardly renewed. It's an inward renewal. Something's different. It is a very real thing. It's not a hypothetical thing. It is something new, created in us by the power of God and by the Spirit of God. The person who has been born again has a new nature. He has a new disposition. What he wants to do is different. And he has a natural aversion to sin. The one who has been born again has a spiritual principle of holiness in him. So it says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That's the general practice of his life. That's the ongoing reality of his life. There is a great and fundamental difference between those who have been born again and those who have not, and it is the difference of sin. Sin characterizes the life of the unregenerate, and you know it's true. You can see it in those that are unregenerate. But holiness characterizes the life of the regenerate. And you can see that too. It's as simple as that. 1 John 3:10, I'll close with this. In this, the children of God are manifest. That is, you can know the difference. And the children of the devil. You see, you can know the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. So John is giving us Very great encouragement here to leave sin behind and serve the Holy One in holiness. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly